4 weeks ago called O Canada, Your Kingdom Come on Earth as It Is in Heaven. And we're looking at some of our Canadian cultural realities that are shaped by our people or our government. And we're asking the question, do these things line up with values that we would see in the kingdom of heaven or spoken in the very words of Christ? And we're trying to figure out the things that are true that we see in our world and the things that are false. And some of the things line up close and some of the things are very, very far away. My hope, which we state each week, is really grounded in Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll put it on the screen so you can read with me, is that as a Christ follower, we will be able to distinguish the things that are true and are things of God and things that are a distortion of the things that God has in mind. And Paul writes this to his friends at a church in Ephesus where he says, "We will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning craftiness of people in their deceitful schemes." And this morning, we are going to talk about how Canadians love sex. And Canadians love sex a lot. Over my lifetime, the past 40 years or so, the conversation continues to get louder and louder and louder and bolder in all kinds of different ways. Our Canadian landscape is saturated with it. In fact, one article in Getting Ready for This Morning that I read reads this: "Year in and year out, Canada dominates the field of sexuality research, leading the way in groundbreaking and urgent studies into everything from consent to female desire to sexual dysfunction to orgasm." In this same article called Passport 2017, it reports that Canadians have more sexual partners than any other country in the world. The average male has 14 sexual partners in Canada before they die. We are, according to this particular article, we are a people that are sexually liberated. We are free with it, and we celebrate it in all kinds of spectacular ways. Now, here's what's interesting about this fact. We as Canadians are having tons of sex. We see it everywhere. It's on TV. It's on the radio. It's sexting movies, and the names just keep going and going in all the places that we see it. And in the midst of our having it, something is desperately wrong. There is an invitation to a kind of suffering that's unique to the inner life of human beings that is being felt, that is measurable, and is becoming more and more obvious in our world. And this is where this gets really kind of interesting for me, the one who loves to read and kind of study and see things from different perspectives. To fix the suffering, to fix the struggle that Canadians are having with this, we offer up more ideas around how we might be able to do this differently. Because if we can do it differently, that might create a sense of being satisfied with our sex lives. Because having it isn't working, then maybe if we try different things, then we will be satisfied. Canadians, by and large, across the country, are struggling in their sex life. Psychology Today writes in an article called "A Link Between Sexual Promiscuity and Depression: Individuals who engage in casual sex are more likely to suffer from depression than their peers who do not engage in casual sex." And that article just goes on to talk at length around these measurable realities in individuals who participate in casual sex, casual hookups, and all the inner life turmoil that it's bringing about in their lives. Another article by Psychology Today called "How Casual Sex Can Affect Our Mental Health: Hookups Pose a Significant Threat to the Physical and Psychological Health of These Individuals. Participants who were not depressed before show more depressive symptoms and loneliness after engaging in casual sex." And this is where I get a weird kind of pleasure out of this. And I know that's not the right word for this morning's conversation, but whatever. Psychology Today, upon article upon article upon article, they know, as does everybody, that sex is a pleasurable activity. They also know that sex is good. It's physically good for your body. And they can't figure out why, in a culture that is saturated with it, what's happening in the inner life is producing things that's anything other than good and satisfying. It's bizarre to them that we know that this is not, that it is pleasurable, that it is good for the body, and yet what's happening in people's inner lives is the exact opposite of what we think it should bring about in our lives. This morning, just to bring some earthy relevance to that part of the conversation, I want to invite three individuals to the stage that come from three different backgrounds. They are involved in three different arenas in our city. One is a teacher, one is a doctor, and one is a counselor. So would you welcome Jill, Cindy, and David to the platform this morning. Jill, again, like we did first service, we'll start with you. Jill is a counselor and has been working with individuals for some time. And Jill, kind of that first question to you, how do you see sexual activity getting played out in individuals' lives where it creates a sense of brokenness with the students, particularly that you spend time with?
Well, like I shared in the first service, I've been in the mental health field for about 15 years and have worked with individuals that spans every age group from children up to the end of life. And in every age group, I see this theme. It plays out in different ways, but this theme of brokenness, it's often a theme that I talk about in my office with the clients that I see. And we're all seeking acceptance and love and belonging because we're all broken. Every one of us is separated from God, and we need Jesus in order to bridge that gap. Because everyone in the world is so broken because of that, they're seeking belonging, acceptance, and love through sexual interactions with people. I see this time and time again. They think that in order to get that acceptance, love, belonging, that they need to have sex with one another and that that's the answer. But what happens is they're left feeling more broken, more empty, more isolated, more separated from God and more separated from the people that they think they're going to get that validation and love from. So it in fact increases their brokenness. And the longer they stay in that kind of mindset and that habit, the more broken they become. And the brokenness builds and builds. And like I shared in the first service, it can often lead to symptoms of depression. I see that all the time.
David, in your world as a medical doctor, when you see a culture that's just saturated with sex and sexual activity, how do you see the brokenness getting played out in their physical body?
Well, there are obvious consequences to having multiple sexual partners. I've seen as many as 5 chlamydia cases in 1 week last year. And chlamydia, about 80% of the time, you don't even know you've got it because you have no symptoms. And if it's left untreated for long periods of time, that can lead to issues with infertility, scarred fallopian tubes, and so on. So it can be very devastating to people. People who get herpes, that is one that really causes a lot of tears whenever I diagnose that, which is not that infrequently. It comes back over and over and over again the rest of your life in many cases. So it's not a one-time thing. So one act leads to a recurring illness. I've had HIV. I actually had to tell somebody last month that they had HIV. So I still see a little bit of that. There's just a lot of emotional effects that go along with it, too. People that have sleep issues from fractured relationships, people that have chronic fatigue, all kinds of physical, what we call somatic symptoms, where they just feel exhausted. They have stomach issues, gut issues, all kinds of issues, aches and pains, all just because of failed relationships, unmet expectations and needs. So it affects them in many, many ways.
Cindy, for you as a school teacher that works with elementary kids, what do you see as a teacher when a child is exposed to sexually explicit material? How do you see it getting played out in the classroom and on the playground?
This year, after 20 years in the classroom, I took on some administration duties, and with that came a lot more responsibilities. This year, I had to deal with an 8 and a 9-year-old who were viewing websites that they shouldn't be viewing. They had bookmarked them at home on their Google website, and they had brought them to school and shared them with other classmates. Now, as you can imagine, these kids are in grade 3 and grade 4. What would ever draw their interest to that kind of information makes you concerned as a teacher, as a mother, as a Christian. Our kids are being exposed to way too much, way too early. And you see this playing out at a very, very young age. They share it with their friends. They share it on the playground. They're using words that are inappropriate. And it all plays out into a very sad situation. These kids, you can just tell from them that their innocence is lost. Their light is extinguished. And you so want to share with them ways that that can kind of be rebuilt. And you just pray that they will find their purpose and their longing in other ways.
David, in a world that talks about and highlights safe sex, how do you promote abstinence? Or even, is that a thing right now in our world?
It is a thing, and people that are involved in educating children do talk about it, but most people feel it gets the back burner kind of treatment. And many people that are educated in the field believe that you're not being realistic if you're not giving all the options out there as to what's going on. I'm able in my own office, if someone comes in, they're dragged in by their parent at 11, 12, 13, 14, which I'm sure they're so thrilled about to get a checkup. The big checkup at that age is never fun. But anyway, I can talk to people, and I do raise it not infrequently. And if they are already sexually active, that's my chance to educate them about some of the issues. And if they're not, I can really positively encourage them to say that that's a great decision you're making. Don't give in to peer pressure. Protect yourselves, because you just have one shot. Now, at the university level, I work at UPEI as the student health center doctor. And the athletes have to endure a talk with me every year. They're a high-risk population, and we do a sexually transmitted infection talk. And my very first slides talk about abstinence and the fact that there's no such thing as safe sex. There's safer sex, but any kind of sex is going to carry consequences. And the thing that I often see, and even including with some Christian kids that I've talked to, they think that, oh, we'll just dabble a little bit, and we can go so far, and then that going so far often leads to going further and further and further, as we all know. So any chance that I can, I'll try to talk to them about it, but I think often the message is a little too late getting to them, unfortunately.
Cindy, to you again. When you see a child that you know is sexually abused, how does that get played out in their life, in the classroom, and their ability to learn and grow as a young person?
It's heartbreaking. In our curriculum in grade 5, we have a personal safety unit where we talk about physical abuse, emotional abuse, sexual abuse. And I always talk to the parents at parent-teacher interview to let them know that this information is coming out to the kids. And even during that time, the parents will disclose to me some information that actually enlightens me, makes me understand why a child is behaving a certain way while they're removed or while they're seeking attention. But then when I'm teaching the curriculum to them, students are like, sexual abuse, why would anyone ever want to do that? And it's how do you share, you know, what's wrong with the world to a little 10-year-old? You know, unfortunately, they're being exposed to that, and they're getting familiar with a lot of those sad situations. Our hope is to share love with the kids and show them that that they're loved, and that they can, you know, start off brand new. But unfortunately, there's a lot of heartbreak out there, a lot of brokenness, innocence lost.
David, when you remove kind of like the medicine part of your work, what goes on in just your heart as a doctor? And you probably see this more than anyone else in this room. How do you walk through that just brokenness that you know is avoidable in their life? Like, how do you handle that?
Well, there's lots of things that I see, and I'll just give you a number of examples. This is kind of a montage of a life in the day of a doctor, but the types of things that really break my heart and that make it hard to do what I do some days is a 12-year-old girl who comes to the office who thinks there's something wrong with her because she's the only one out of her group of friends that hasn't had sex yet. The girl who comes in with her 16-year-old boyfriend dragged in by the mother to talk about sex with me, and of course I find out once the mother leaves that they are already sexually active, no brainer on that one, but just the naivety of some parents. People that cut themselves with razor blades and try to commit suicide because the person that told them they were the one ditches them for someone else. The Christian teens from that have walked through these doors or at camp repeatedly that I've had to treat for chlamydia or other sexually transmitted infections. Just the turmoil that goes along with an unwanted pregnancy and all the issues for the young person and their family. People that unfortunately are promiscuous within marriage and end up having affairs, and how that blows whole families apart. It's just day after day, there are just devastating things that I experience. And people, unfortunately, the worst ones are people that are physically, sexually abused by people in power or control over them, and how that affects their entire life. So those are the types of things that break my heart that I deal with all the time.
Jill, last question to you. Do you see in your office a direct relationship between self-worth and their identity and value and their sex lives, and how one kind of viciously undoes the other one?
Yeah, I do. For a variety of reasons, people get this belief or idea or message that the only value and worth they have is in their sexuality. And these reasons could be, you know, from the media, from their peers. Perhaps they've been bullied or they've been neglected or they've had some kind of awful set of life circumstances that have led them to this place of believing that the only thing that they have to offer the world and to other people is their sexuality. And you don't have to come from a difficult set of circumstances to have that belief. I see it pretty well universally in the people that I work with. They certainly don't feel that they have any intrinsic value just because they are themselves. And most of them don't find their identity in Christ. So they really believe that the only thing that they have to offer the world is their sexuality. They may be engaging sexually to get like an ego boost for themselves or to be accepted, to feel like they belong. And it kind of drives this vicious cycle where they are seeking what they really need from Jesus in sexual relationships. And that leaves them feeling more broken. And I see this cycle all the time. And I talk to my clients about it, about this idea of their self-worth and how engaging in sexual relationships to get that self-confidence or self-worth actually is undoing it more and more, creating more brokenness, more isolation, more emptiness. And ultimately that erodes their self-worth more and more. And that's when I often see depression setting in.
You had said in the first service, a guy loves to get sex.
It's like this kind of really common expression that maybe most of you have heard, but for those who haven't, that a girl gives sex to get love, and a guy gives love to get sex. And I certainly see that all the time playing out. And just to kind of say something that I said in the first service, that with dating, with like hookup apps like Tinder and Grindr, the people that I see are using this all the time, daily basis, getting hookups with complete strangers, and it inevitably ends badly. Either they do their thing, but internally they're more broken, or it ends up in a sexual violence situation. So, but it's become such the norm that people really believe that this is a normal part of our culture. Well, I'll just go on Tinder and meet someone there. But it always ends up in more brokenness.
When we work through these conversations, I try to bring in other voices that are not my own. And I hope that you hear the common thread between the teacher, the doctor, the counselor, where they see a side of this cultural reality getting played out that is not talked about. It is not celebrated, but it is the ongoing lingering ramifications of how this gets played out in everybody's life in one way or another. So would you just thank them for sharing this morning as we continue our conversation. Canadians are having a ton of sex, and it's creating in us mental health issues. It's creating in us shame and guilt issues, lack of intimacy issues in future relationships, STD issues, abuse and harassment issues, and the list can go on and on. And again, what confuses a secular world is that studies show time and time again that sex is actually good for the human body. It's a pleasurable experience. And yet, the data is just continually revealing that those who are engaging in casual hookup kind of sexuality, it's revealing anything but good in their inner life. And it forces the question, why is this happening? What's going on? Why is it that something that's pleasurable and good for the body is not producing pleasurable and good realities in people's inner life? Well, given the fact that Jesus means a lot to me and this church, we tend to take his words very, very seriously. And he speaks a lot on this issue. It's all through the scriptures. And we'll start with this particular verse in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. Right out of the get-go, in the creation story, we see God's blueprint, his handiwork on display for this tremendous gift. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." We'll keep reading in Genesis chapter 2, 24. "This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Right in the middle of the Bible, there is a book dedicated to human sexuality. It's called the Song of Songs or Song of Solomon, and it's broken down into these three kind of categories. In chapters 1 through 3, 5, it's the dating life, the whole courtship that has just been removed from our culture today. The next section is the whole marriage ceremony, chapters 3, 6 to verse 10. And then chapters 4 and 5 to the wedding night, which is this spectacular conversation around sexual union and the eroticism and the intimacy and the joy and the pleasure that comes in this particular gift from God. Very, very quickly, I want to shape for you the biblical framework for sexuality. Number one, God is the creator of it. It's his idea. No one shared this with me until I was late in life. No one shared with me the idea that God is the one who thought of this and it's good and it's his idea. And because it's good and because it's his idea, it means that there is a design behind it. There is a purpose for why God has given this particular gift. And there is an arena for this gift to be played out in. In one of his first words of instruction to Adam and Eve, men and women, he says, "Be fruitful and multiply." That is a very deliberate thing, a deliberate word of instruction to say, "Adam and Eve, go and have sex. As a husband and wife, go and be together. Be fruitful and multiply." This is the arena by which God has given this gift to be experienced and played out in. One man, one woman, together, committed in a covenant marriage relationship. And here is where we are to practice and enjoy sex in all of its wonder and glory. Sometimes when we read through the scriptures, we kind of make it not human. And in this particular moment, I want you to just kind of play around in your mind for a moment. Imagine being Adam and Eve, the first man, the first woman. And God says to you in the garden after he's created you and says, Now go be with each other. You have no idea what that means. So I'm sure there's kind of like a coaching, like, well, all that stuff. And Adam and Eve, they engage and they experience sex. And if you're wondering where kind of the history to the Hallelujah chorus comes from, it's after this. Hallelujah. Like, it's after this moment. They're like, this is the greatest thing in the world. Like, it's this tremendous gift that God's given Adam and Eve where they get to enjoy its beauty and wonder in all of its spectacular array. God, in his design, has given this beautiful gift for three particular reasons. At least three. There's probably more, but I like to highlight these particular three. Number one, this is where we get to experience the deepest kind of human intimacy that's on the planet. God has given this that a human being can experience with another human being, a kind of connection that is unique and special. Hence, in the context of marriage, unique and special with one person and one person alone. That I can experience that kind of vulnerability, that kind of transparency, that kind of safety with this particular person forever and ever. The second reason why God has given it is just to experience pleasure. God, in his design, says, this is to be a pleasurable experience where when we engage in sex, it feels great. And it's God's design and it's His idea that it is. Satan did not hijack it and make it this way. This is God's design that the human body works and functions this way, that we might praise Him all the more for great gifts like this. And then the last one is a spectacular one as well. This is where we get to participate in God's ongoing work of creation. This is where life is formed. That God, out of His design, says, I want you to experience the joy and thrill and wonder of creating life. And in this particular act, in this particular union, new life will come and you will partner with me as we bring new life forward into the world. Could it be that we as a culture have taken God's good gift of sexuality and have said, I don't care about your design. I don't care about your intentions. I don't care about its purpose. I'm going to do it my way. And in doing it our way, we have invited a kind of suffering that we do not need to experience in our life. Could this be the reason why our very best minds in the Western world and the world at large, our very best minds, even though we know sex is good for the human body, that it's a pleasurable experience, they can't figure out why, even though it's good, it's bringing about all kinds of realities in a person's life that are in fact not good. Could this be why? In a study commissioned by Trojan, I kid you not, you can Google this later. If you don't know what Trojan is, ask your kids. They discover that a married man and a married woman together who are committed to each other in a long-term relationship, they have better and more sex than their single counterparts. Even our kind of sex-driving aspects of the industry discover realities that are true, that are woven into the fabric of God's design. You don't have to know and love the Lord, but men and women who are committed together in a long-term relationship, they are having more and are more fulfilled in their sex life than their single counterparts. Could this be why? Despite the emphasis in our Canadian culture that puts this casual hookup sexuality on a pedestal, that the healthiest people in our culture, emotionally, physically, and sexually, these again are found in long-term committed marriage relationships. Now, if there is any good that has come into the church in a culture that's been saturated with sex, is that it has finally forced the church to actually talk about it. I grew up in church. And it was never talked about. It was never talked about in my home. It was just one weird, awkward run at when I was 13. And I was promised a Dairy Queen Blizzard on the other side of the conversation. And when I realized what was unfolding, we turned the car around quickly. It was just awkward. But the church is finally beginning to talk about this conversation. It was something talked about kind of in the shadows, something done in the shadows, and 9 months later, kids would appear and we couldn't figure out where they came from. We want to talk about it a little bit more this morning. And getting ready for today, I went back through my sermons file and I just did a simple search on kind of sexuality. And through my 15 years here with you, we've worked this in to 143 different sermons. I think it's why there are so many kids in the nursery. But to finish our time together this morning, there are four very quick unrelated but related conversations that I want to have with you. And there's about 30 that we could have, but I don't want to keep you here all day. The first one is, if you are married, very simply, get on with it and have sex with each other. If you're married, be engaged in this activity as often as you can. And every guy in this room is quietly like, I will practice that one. I will. You heard the pastor. Enjoy your afternoon. But in all seriousness, I know that through my life as a pastor and as a counselor, we get into conversations with individuals where I'll ask them flat out, when was the last time that you were intimate with one another? 2 weeks? 4 months? A year? You don't know what you're doing to one another when we go long periods of time and deny each other this particular interaction. If you're married, I would encourage you to go find Song of Solomon and read this book. leave it out for your spouse on the pillow. Like chapters 4, highlight away. Yellow, red, whatever you're into. Like, read it with your spouse and enjoy this beautiful gift of God. When we look at the scriptures, sometimes we think the scriptures are old and anecdotal and they're not really relevant anymore. But I want to read to you a passage from 1 Corinthians, and we'll put it on the screen, because this is unbelievably true and relevant and so against the culture that Paul was writing into. And he says this to a husband and a wife. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body and yields it to his wife. That line, 2,000 years ago, was unbelievable. Everybody knew that husbands dominated. It was a male-driven society and culture. They could do literally whatever they wanted and get away with it. And here, it's the Christian voice that says, no, 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 husbands, just a second now. Your body is not your own either. You yield this to your wife, so that you might enjoy this beautiful gift that God has given for your joy and His glory. If you're married, engage in this. Have fun with it. Play around with it. Like whatever adjective you want to throw in there. This is a vital part of our marriage, a vital part of our relationship and our intimacy, and all kinds of great things come from it. If you're desiring to be married, wait till you're married. Wait till you're married. God knows that sex is good. He made it. He's not trying to rob you of joy. He's not trying to rob you of pleasure. But I would let the panel's voices kind of speak into your life this morning. He's trying to lead you into the greatest possible joy, the greatest possible pleasure as it relates to your sexual activity in your future life. Please pay attention to all of his words of instruction on it. When Jesus says, come follow me, that means we follow him in all the ways that he created us to live, which includes our sexuality. In the book of Song of Solomon, again, it's the woman's voice that speaks to the ecstasy and joy of sexuality. And again, the fact that it's the woman's voice being highlighted as the driver of this conversation, again, is way ahead of its time. 3 times in chapter 8, she says, be careful. Let me warn you, sisters of Jerusalem, don't excite love, don't stir it up until the time is ripe. Until you are ready. When is the time ripe? God has clearly established when the time is ripe. And that is when you are married in the context of a relationship that will go forward into the future, where you can enjoy sex and enjoy it. And there's a ridiculous notion out there, a ridiculous notion that you've got to figure this out before you're married. That so that when you're married, somehow you know what you're doing. Listen. I know that sometimes I share with you personal stories, and I don't mean to go like TMI on you, but listen, it is fantastic when you get to figure this out for decades with one person. With one person. It's spectacular in all of its ways, and that's as far as I'll go. Here we go. Why marriage? Why marriage? That seems restrictive. That seems exclusive. That seems that only some can participate in this. Well, here's why behind the marriage being the time being right as far as God is concerned. In marriage, this is where we engage in the most deeply personal, the most intimate, the most vulnerable act that a human being can ever participate in. And done outside of marriage, damage is always done. Damage is always done if you let their voices shape your life this morning. And it's this type of damage that really does last a lifetime in all kinds of different ways. God says in marriage and in marriage only, because God has the morning after in mind. He has the morning after in mind. There are way too many people that experience 17 minutes of pure joy to shake up and ruin so many aspects of the rest of their life. God has the morning after in mind with this. Sex, to be experienced in its fullness, can only be done in a relationship that is secure into the future. Sex, when we practice it outside of God's design, always breaks down our hearts and our souls. We build up walls of hatred. And it becomes nothing more than practices of control, power, selfishness, and personal gain. The third conversation is this. Single or married, avoid sexual sin. At all costs, avoid it. Jesus, over and over and over and over again in the scriptures, talks about running away from, fleeing from, putting to death all of these aspects of our life. Why? Because he knows what happens when a spouse cheats on the other one. He knows what happens in the lives of young people when they first participate in it. And often in young girls, this sense of having lost something that they can never get back. He knows what happens when a person is abused sexually and how that will shape all of their life going forward. He knows what happens to two people who are sexually active and then do get married. He understands that they're not going to experience the kind of intimacy he wants them to experience. He wants you to experience a wholeness in your life, in your identity. And he knows that if you practice sexual sin, you're going to chip away at that every single time. He knows that. It's funny, I grew up in a culture where the message was, don't have sex because you'll get an STD and die. But that's very real and true. Maybe not death, but you'll struggle with all kinds of realities, as David has highlighted them already this morning. Avoid sexual sin at all costs. For your greatest joy, avoid it. And we've been given the great helper in the Holy Spirit that actually makes it possible in our life. There's all kinds of things that you can do as a married person, as a single person, that creates boundaries that are healthy for you, healthy for your spouse, healthy for just your own individual life. Don't put yourself in situations that can create all kinds of vulnerability and risk-taking. That was directed at you that are 13 through 25. We do this all the time. Oh, I'm different than everyone. No, you're not. You alone in the dark in a Jeep never ends well. Never ends well. When you're married, be very careful the kinds of relationships you cultivate. In your workplace, how do you talk with other people? How do you think about other people? How do you let your mind drift towards other people? Hence why it's so important to be having sex with your spouse on an ongoing regular basis, so that dominates your mind. Create systems through your tablets and through your phones and through your computers where you know and monitor and track each other where you go on the internet, because that becomes a very interesting conversation. I saw you work today on the net. We have to have a chat. But that's an awkward moment when we begin kind of revealing those conversations with our spouse. But there's all kinds of simple, practical things that we can do to create boundaries that will help us avoid sexual sin. The third conversation is this. If you have children, if you're a mom and dad here this morning, do you know what the dominant force is in our Canadian culture that is shaping your kids' ideas about sex? It's not the public school system. It's not us as parents. It's not their friends. The dominant player that shapes your kids' understanding about sex is pornography. The stats tell us, Cindy's already revealed it, that the average age is in grade 3 and grade 4, when particularly young boys begin to view all kinds of images and videos that will forever shape their mind and set layers of expectation. The number of girls that view it are nowhere near the boys, but the damage is already done. Because it's the male's expectations that are shaped by what they see that they place on their peers, and their peers more often than not are willing to participate in this, all in this weird game of acceptance, love, and value. One small example of this. How many stories do you hear in the news of young boys who take their life after they take a picture of themselves nude and they send it to their girlfriend, and then their girlfriend shares it with their friends? You never hear that story in the news. In fact, when I Googled that, I couldn't find any story like that at all. Type that in the other way around. Dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of young girls take their life because they have finally given in to the pressure of their boyfriend of send me a picture of yourself. They finally give in, send it to their boyfriend, and then the boyfriend shares it with their friends. Dozens of girls end their life out of the shame and guilt after that moment. Moms and dads, if you're not having this conversation with your kids about God's design for sex, then make no mistake, they will be swept up in a world that says casual sex is fine. And if you refuse to have this conversation with your kids around God's design for sex, then you are clearly saying to them and to the world, you aren't actually interested in what's best for them. The last conversation that I want to have for you this morning is the whole conversation of forgiveness. This is why I love the gospel so much. This is why I love Christ so much. Because when we go through these conversations of God's design and what He intends and what He hopes for, every single one of us in one area of our life or another falls short. And I suspect all of us in one way or another have fallen short in this conversation. We've thought something, we've done something, we said something, we participated in something that after this morning you're like, oh, that wasn't right, that wasn't smart, and I'm feeling the ramifications of that. It's being made real in my life in one way or another. This is why I love Christ so much. He looks at us with a very clear and steady, calm voice and invites us into life. Because He understands that He has the ability to take dead things and make them live again. He has the ability to take things that are broken and make them whole again. He has the ability to take patterns and habits with the help of the Spirit when we respond to His voice and make us into different, new, beautiful creations. My hope is this morning, regardless of your story, regardless of your background, regardless of all the things that you may have been a part of in your life, whether it was 30 years ago or last night, that you might hear above all else this beautiful invitation of Christ where He says, come follow me. I'll bring you life, life to its full. I've come to save the ones who are broken. I'm the good doctor. I'm the great physician, and I can take any situation and put it back together again. For His glory and for your great joy, it is my plea to you that you would surrender your sexuality to who Christ is and you would place your identity in Him, not in this particular act. Because when you do, A, what you're after will be actually met in Him, and B, when the time is ripe, you'll experience a kind of sex that's spectacular. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for this day. We thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your words to us that speak into every aspect of our life. I know this morning in a room this size with the amount of people that are here, most of us, if not all of us, can look into the corners of our life that we try real hard to keep closed and hidden from others. And recognize that was a bad day, that was a bad choice, that was a bad moment. And we're trying to figure out and navigate how to go forward with this new reality, this guilt or shame or self-worth issues on an ongoing basis. I'm so glad that you are a God that's come to save, that you invite us into a place where you can make us whole again. I'm so thankful for your gentle words, the steadfast, come follow me. I'll make you whole again. And this is my prayer. In your name, amen.